Well, good morning. It is certainly great to see everyone. Welcome to our members and welcome to our visitors. You've chosen to join us here on this holiday weekend, and we are glad that you did. It's always good to see new faces in the crowd. We have some familiar faces who might not be technically classified as visitors. They may, but at any rate, it's good to see everyone here today. As Rand had indicated, we have switched up the order a little bit. Our members would recognize that. Typically, you see me after the Lord's Supper to deliver a sermon. But we've changed it up a bit today because the sermon will be our preparation for the Lord's Supper. To reflect on that commemoration that we engage in every week when we meet, as commanded and instituted by our Savior, to commemorate the sacrifice that He made on the cross for our sins. So let's reflect on that as we prepare our hearts and minds to share the bread and the fruit of the vine. Our order will be the sermon, as Rand indicated, and immediately following, the men will come up and serve us the bread and the fruit of the vine. We'll observe the Lord's Supper together. After the Lord's Supper, immediately we'll do the collection as we typically do. It's not part of the Lord's Supper. It's just a convenient time to do that. Rand will come up and lead his next song as he had announced, and then I'll return and give an invitation. And then we'll continue from there. So if you're keeping up for our members so you don't feel misguided or adrift during the course of our worship today, that will be our pattern, our schedule for today. I also have another announcement for our members, and you might be tired of hearing about it, but over the past couple of months, we've had somewhat of a holiday theme, or lack of a holiday theme, actually. If you recall, on Mother's Day, I hadn't prepared a sermon about moms, so I pledged that on Father's Day, I wouldn't discuss fathers, and I held true to that promise and that pledge, and I'm really proud of that. Because I was so tempted to not, but I did. Let your yeses be yes and your noes be noes. So you might be expecting me today on Independence Day to say that our sermon won't have anything to do with the significance of this day in the history of our nation. And if you assumed that, you'd be absolutely incorrect. Because I will break pattern. That will be some of our theme today. But our overall focus is to prepare our hearts, our minds, for this commemoration of that amazing sacrifice that was made on our behalf some 2,000 years ago when our Savior was nailed to a cross. You know, it is truly a great day to celebrate the independence of our nation. 245 years ago, July 4th, 1776, the colonists banded together, fought a war against the British Empire to achieve and secure our freedom that we enjoy in this nation to this day. Because of that, it's a pivotal time and pivotal event in the history of our nation. One could argue it is the pivotal moment because without it, what happened on July 4th and the events that surrounded it, we don't become a nation. So it is the most important day in our history, one could argue. And if that is true, that it's actually a pivotal point in the history of this world. Because think about what our nation has done since that time. We not only fought for our own freedom, we have fought to secure freedom for others who have been oppressed and who suffer under tyranny. Our nation has been an example of democracy and freedom and hope for people across the world. We've been a beacon of hope and government by the people, an example for other nations to follow. And although our country isn't perfect, and it never will be perfect, just think of everything we have done on behalf of the world since we became a nation. So as it's a pivotal time in the history of our country, it's a pivotal time in the history of this world, we know as Christians there is truly one event that supersedes anything in recorded history that had a significant, tremendous, priceless impact on mankind, and that is the death and resurrection of our Savior. That is what we commemorate each week on the Lord's Day when we gather and we share the Lord's Supper. Every week we commemorate that sacrifice that was made and what it means to us, what it did for the history of this planet, of the people on this planet, what it has done for us as Christians, what Christ did for our church, His church, and what He did for humankind. That's what I'd like to reflect on for just a brief amount of time to help us prepare to observe that commemoration together that we do every Lord's Day when we meet. So to begin, let's go back to that event. Of course, it's recorded in the three synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. We'll use Mark's account. If you'd like to turn to Mark chapter 14, just a minute, we'll read verses 22 through 25 of that gospel account. Jesus has assembled for the Passover meal in Jerusalem. It is the night before He is crucified. And He, as it is said, institutes the Lord's Supper. So let's read Mark chapter 14, verses 22 through 25, just to set the stage. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to them and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Then he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they drank from it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many. Assuredly, I say to you, I will no longer drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." So Jesus tells us, take the bread, the fruit of the vine. This represents my flesh. It represents my blood, which only a few hours from this point will be shed for each and every one of us. It gets a little more specific than that. If we look at Luke's account, in Luke chapter 22 and verse 19, Jesus adds the comment, "Do this in remembrance of me." That's what it means that Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper. It's actually a very important word, because as it's instituted by Christ, it is in fact an institution. The Lord's Supper that we observe is a commandment, and we follow the example that Jesus himself set for us. We follow his command as he instituted this procedure, this commemoration. It's not a custom. It's not a tradition. It's an institution that began with Christ. So that's the first reminder, is when we gather together as Christians on the Lord's Day and we partake of the bread and the fruit of the vine, we are mirroring something that Jesus did with his apostles 2,000 years ago. We're obeying a commandment that he gave, and we see evidence of that written throughout the New Testament, as we're told that Christians in the early church did exactly that. They gathered to worship on the Lord's Day, the first day of the week, and they shared the bread. They shared the fruit of the vine. So this commemoration that we participate in together each week on the Lord's Day when we gather dates back to that event and that commandment. And that really sets the stage. We read about the institution of the Lord's Supper in the three synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But let's turn to John's Gospel account. Meet me at John chapter 14. Because John's account, and he's writing an eyewitness account, as Matthew was as well, John's account is a little different, as I'm sure we're familiar with. John doesn't write of Christ instituting the Lord's Supper, but John writes extensively of the teaching that Jesus did after the Passover meal, before he and the apostles departed to go to the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus prayed and was then taken into custody. And in John chapter 14, at the beginning of that chapter, as we'll focus on the first six verses, we find Jesus teaching about his destination. He's telling his apostles, this is what's about to happen. This is where I'm about to go. And when I go there, I'll come back to find you and take you with me. And by the way, you know how to get there. You know the way. And as Jesus teaches this, this draws an interesting question from one of his apostles, from Thomas, who asks for clarity. As he says, "Lord, I don't know where you're going." This results in an interesting answer that we will focus on in the sermon here today as we prepare to share the Lord's Supper. So let's read John chapter 14, verses 1 through 5, what Jesus taught and the question that Thomas asks. "Let not your heart be troubled," says Jesus. "You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may also be. And where I go, you know, and you know the way." But Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going, and how can we know the way?" Now that's an interesting question that Thomas asks. He has been with Jesus for some 3 years, listening to him teach, watching him, as had the other apostles. And Jesus answers in a way that reminds him and us of that. So let's read the first part of his answer in John chapter 14 and verse 6. And this is the verse that we'll focus the sermon on to prepare ourselves for the Lord's Supper. John chapter 14 and verse 6. Jesus answers by saying, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Jesus has a lot to say in this one verse. And let's note that in answering Thomas's question, as Thomas says, "I don't know the way, how do I know where to go?" Jesus responds by defining himself. "This is who I am. This is who you've been watching. This is who you've been listening to. Jesus gives this self-definition to answer the question that Thomas asked. He says three key things about himself, all three of which we'll focus on in the sermon today. Jesus says that he is the way, he is the truth, and he is the life. And that's his initial answer to that question. So let's focus on these three aspects of our Savior. As we prepare to share the Lord's Supper, whose sacrifice are we commemorating? As Jesus says in Luke's gospel account, do these things in remembrance of me. Well, this is who we're supposed to remember. This is how we remind himself that he is the way, he is the truth, and the life. So let's explore those three aspects as we prepare to engage in this commemoration of this amazing sacrifice that was made on our behalf some 2,000 years ago. That sacrifice that guarantees us freedom from sin and leads us toward salvation. The first point that Jesus makes is he says, I am the way. And it's important how it's written and how he communicated it, because Jesus, in all three aspects, is emphatic. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. The way it's written, according to the way he would have said it, is that we could confidently and accurately insert the word only into all three of those statements. Because Jesus says, I am the only way. I'm the only truth. I'm the only life. We'll explore those other two aspects here in just a few minutes, but let's first focus on the first thing he says. Jesus points out he is the way to salvation. And that's why he came here, is to be our guide, to give us that focus in that direction. If you want to hold your place here in John chapter 14, let's meet in Acts chapter 4. Let's read verses 11 and 12 of Acts chapter 4. Peter is in Jerusalem. He has once again been taken into custody by the Jewish leaders who have told him, don't preach, don't teach in the name of Jesus. And this is part of the answer that Peter gives, defining exactly who he's teaching about and that he won't stop teaching about Christ for this reason. Acts chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. Peter, in describing Jesus, says, this is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which you must be saved. Peter amplifies what Jesus said. He is the only way to salvation. He actually continues that theme in the rest of verse 6. As he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, he will continue, the only way to the Father is through me. That path is exclusive. There's so many people in this world that want to think there are many paths to salvation. There are many paths to heaven. It's become a slogan. It's become a catchphrase. It is contradictory to the message delivered by our Savior here and in other places. Jesus says, I'm the only way to salvation. Follow me and I'll lead you where you want to go. I've said this before. Some people think that's intimidating or restrictive. Some people think it limits them. But shouldn't we want to be limited when it comes to something so important as our salvation? I don't know about you, but I don't want to have to find my way there on my own. I don't want to have to second guess. I don't want to doubt. I don't want any mystery to it. If Jesus says, follow me, and I can read what Jesus wants me to do, then I can follow that. Not that I'll ever do it perfectly, and not that it's easy to do, but I have a path because he's established that for me. He's taken the guessing out of it. And we can be confident because of the path that he's established. And what that means then is Jesus has become our guide along that path. I mean, just think about what he is saying here. I'm leading you to salvation. And what's the word that we use to describe someone who is faithful, obedient, someone who believes, a member of the Lord's church? Scripturally, we would refer to that person as saved. It's a scriptural term. It's a scriptural description of somebody who meets that criteria. But interestingly, what word is used to describe the opposite? Someone who doesn't believe. Someone who isn't faithful. Someone who's not obedient to God's word. Somebody who is not following the way that Christ has established as the only way to salvation. We may refer to that person as unsaved or not saved. And it wouldn't be inaccurate to describe them as such. But we find a much more descriptive word in Scripture. because that person would be described in God's word as lost, meaning they don't know the way. They're not on the proper path. No matter how much they think they are, they truly aren't where they want to be, and they're not moving in the right direction. Again, Jesus has taken all the guesswork out of that. He is our way to salvation. He came to pave the path for us to go to the place that we want to go. And again, this then makes him our guide. And Jesus defined himself as such in many instances. Let's just go to Luke chapter 19 and we'll read verse 10. In defining his role and his mission in a different circumstance, in a slightly different way, Jesus touches on this point. Luke chapter 19 and verse 10. The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Think about the parables that he taught. The lost coin, the lost sheep. It's a recurring theme. That's why Jesus came, to lead as many souls to salvation as he can, as he is the only way. Based on God's grace and God's mercy, Jesus leads us to salvation. This brings up an imagery that is used to describe our Savior, both in the Old and the New Testament. Jesus used this imagery to define himself as well, defining himself as the shepherd or a good shepherd. John chapter 10 and verse 11. He refers to himself with that title or with that description. Think from the Old Testament, Psalm 23. King David writing of the coming Messiah, that he is the shepherd. He leads me to green pastures. He leads me to still waters. Christ is our guide. He is our shepherd. And that's what a shepherd does for his flock. He shows them the way. You know, the sheep don't know where the pastures are up in the hills. They don't know where the water sources are. The shepherd does. And he gets them from place to place. Those places where they'll find rest and comfort and peace and hope. And that's how he leads us as well. You know, sheep aren't known to have a very long attention span. And sheep tend to stray. And as the shepherd's leading the flock up in the hills, as the sheep lose focus and start to stray, they become susceptible to attack by predators. That's why it's important for the sheep to stay with the flock and follow the lead of their shepherd, because he'll also defend them. Well, how does that apply to us in our walk through life? As long as we're following our shepherd, we know the way, because we can trust him and we know he's leading us where we want to go. When we lose focus and we start to stray, or if someone starts to find their own path, that's when we become susceptible to attack as well, because we have a predator that lurks in this world for us. And the devil is there and he is real, and he will introduce temptation to us every day to try to distract us, try to lead us away from our shepherd so that we lose our way, we lose our focus. Jesus prevents that by showing us that way. He leads us to that place we want to go if we will listen and follow as members of his flock. And Jesus shows us that way through the truth of God's word. And that's the next point that he makes. As Jesus again emphatically says, I am the truth. Again, I am the only truth. Jesus is the living embodiment of God's word. And that is one of the roles that he served when he came to this world, is that he was that living example. He came to personally teach us God's word. We started a Bible study on the letter to the Hebrews this morning. We made the comment that this is exactly the way that the author begins this letter, is by stating that God in the past had sent his word through prophets. He had proclaimed things through angels, but now it's different. To establish the new covenant, God sent part of himself here to personally deliver that message, to deliver the truth of God's word. And that was Jesus' role. And think about what that means for us. If you're back in John chapter 14, let's keep reading past verse 6, where Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He's answering Thomas's question. Lord, I don't know the way. How am I supposed to know where to go? Jesus continues in verse 7 with a very important point. Jesus says, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And from now on, you know him and have seen me in him. You know, I talked before about goosebump moments in the Bible. And I don't know if that hits you the same way that it hits me. And I really wonder if the apostles understood the gravity of what Jesus had just said. Because what he said to Thomas and the apostles, and what he says to us, is that when you listen to me speak, you're listening to God. For these 3 or so years, as you've seen me, you've seen God. As you've watched me, you're watching God. I am the living truth of His message. And God didn't send this new covenant through a prophet. He brought it here personally as part of Himself. And Jesus didn't only teach us God's Word, He lived it. He was the embodiment, a living example of faith and obedience that can't be exchanged and it can't be surpassed. Just think of the fact that Jesus came here not as an earthly king, but as a humble son of a poor family. Jesus didn't come as a king to sit on a throne and merely teach and dispense God's Word. If that's what God would have wanted, that certainly would have been sufficient, but that wasn't His plan. And Jesus didn't merely come to the temple in Jerusalem and sit and teach God's Word. He did that from time to time, but He did so much more. He not only taught, but He lived it. He was an example that we can refer to. You know, there's an old saying, those who can't do, teach. And I have to be very careful for anyone who's ever taught before or who teaches. That's not an insult. I'd be insulting myself. I'm just referring to the truth of that statement as it applies to our Savior. It's much easier, especially the things that He was teaching, just to sit and talk about it. It's easy to teach principles and procedures. It's easy to teach belief. It's a lot harder to act it out and to actually live it. Jesus did both. He gave us an example that we can follow. Let's go to Philippians chapter 2, and let's read together verses 5 through 8, because the Apostle Paul touches on this same point, that Jesus came and humbled Himself to live among God's people, to live among His creation. The very Son of God, a part of God, humbled Himself to come here and teach us and to live by God's Word, to set an example of obedience for us. And Jesus was obedient to a point that God doesn't necessarily expect us to be. If we had to, He would, but that's not necessarily in the plan. Jesus was obedient to the point of death, the death of the cross. So Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8. The Apostle Paul says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made Himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." That's the example that Christ sets for us. When we read of what He taught, when we read of His actions, we are reading of the things that God Himself said and God Himself did, just as Jesus answered Thomas's question. And He came here to show us that being faithful and obedient is not impossible. Because Jesus was faithful and obedient through situations that would challenge any one of us. He dealt with pain and suffering and sorrow and hardship and poverty and temptation. And He gave His life as the perfect sacrifice for our sins, setting an example for the truth of God's Word. So as we start to tie these points together, Jesus says, "I came here to show you the way through the truth of God's message. I am the way. I am the truth." And the final point He will make is according to the destination. Because Jesus then finally says, "I am the life." Jesus states here that through the truth of God's Word, Jesus is showing us the way to eternal life. But it's important to compare these two scriptural concepts, spiritual life versus spiritual death. Because Jesus is careful to remind us that as He's leading us in one direction, He's leading us away from the other. And let's go to Romans chapter 6 and verse 23. The Apostle Paul makes this point. He writes of these two different extremes, how they're interrelated, where Christ is leading us, but where He's leading us away from as well. So Romans chapter 6 and verse 23. Paul says, "The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." Tying these three aspects together, Jesus came here to show us the way through the truth of God's message to eternal life. To be in that place where we want to go, to be in that green pasture with the still waters, to be in heaven for eternity with the Father, the Son, and the saints. That is spiritual, eternal life. He is leading us away from death, meaning the consequences of sin, meaning eternal separation from God the Father, the Son, and the saints. No matter what pain will be present in hell in that eternity, nothing matches the pain of being separated from our Lord forever. Jesus leads us away from there as our shepherd, as our guide. That's the sacrifice that we commemorate when we gather to share the Lord's Supper, to share the bread, to share the fruit of the vine. We recognize the fact that He gave His earthly life as a sacrifice for our eternal life. We can go to 1 Peter chapter 2 and read verses 24 and 25 just to highlight that point and reinforce it. Peter, again, writing of the sacrifice that Jesus makes. And let's note that he again returns to that imagery of our Savior as a shepherd. What that sacrifice means and what our response should be. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 24 and 25. Jesus Himself bore our sins in His own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Jesus came here to lead us to salvation. He came here to save as many souls as He can. And He defines Himself in that role. He came here to show us the way. He is the way to salvation. He does that through the truth of God's Word. And through that, He leads us to eternity, to be with Him and the Father and the saints forever, to go to that place that we want to go and that He wants us to be. So what should our response be? What should our reaction? When Jesus says He is the way, the truth, and the life, how do we respond? Because we have a part in this. If these are roles and attributes of our Savior, what's our response? What's our part of that equation? What's our part of that responsibility? Well, as Jesus is the way, our responsibility is to follow. He's leading us where we want to go. He's leading us to eternal life. He has set that course. And although it might not be easy to follow Him sometimes, and we'll be challenged, and we'll have to resist temptation along the way, our shepherd is there to guide us. If we would only follow, we'll be where we want to be when it comes our time to be judged. As Jesus says He is the truth, well, our responsibility is to learn from His example, to learn from the Word that He personally brought and the other inspired writers of Scripture, to understand it so we can follow it. This becomes somewhat circular. As Jesus says He is the way and the truth, as we learn His Word, we can better apply it and better follow Him. And as Jesus says He is the life and leads us to eternal life, our responsibility is to trust His message, to trust the Word, to trust our shepherd, that He knows where we need to go and how to get there. Just like He answered Thomas, "You know from watching me. You know from listening to me. And I'm not going to lead you in the wrong direction." Why would our Savior do that? We can be confident in His message, and therefore we can follow Him because we know the destination and we know that He'll get us there. This is what we commemorate each Lord's Day when we gather. We share the bread. We share the fruit of the vine. We observe this sacrifice, following the commandment that Jesus gave us 2,000 years ago. The question is, what do we do every day? Because we certainly shouldn't only refer to that and reflect on it each Lord's Day when we gather. We should carry this with us. We should reflect on this sacrifice every single day as faithful, dedicated Christians. We need that in our lives. We need to refer to this. This was the pivotal point in human history that directly applies to us. And we should show our gratitude to God the Father for sending His Son here to do this. We should express our gratitude to Christ for being willing to, as He said, drink this cup for us. We should certainly give thanks, but even more importantly, we should let it drive our actions and our thoughts. Through our action and our response, we show our gratitude. We show our Savior that what He was willing to do for us made a difference for us. It has impacted us. His goal is to save us, to lead us to eternal life. Well, let's follow Him. That's the way we show our gratitude, is to be faithful and obedient and to strive every day to the best of our ability to live up to that sacrifice that was made for us. Not that there's ever anything we could literally do to be worthy, but it's in the striving that we show our Savior that He's made an impact on us. You know, it truly is a great day in the history of our nation. And we celebrate our freedom. We celebrate today our independence as a nation. And we also reflect on the sacrifice that was made to guarantee us that freedom. It's estimated that during the Revolutionary War, some 24,000 colonists died fighting against the British, serving in the Continental Army, the Continental Navy, and in the militia. Of that 24,000, it's approximated that 6,000 were killed in combat. Another 18,000, three times that number, died of sickness and disease while serving in the Continental Army, Navy, or militia. 245 years ago, 24,000 people paid the ultimate price to guarantee us our freedom, to secure our independence. But 2,000 years ago, one gave his life to ensure us freedom from sin, to lead us to salvation. Our Savior died on the cross for us, and that's what we recognize and acknowledge and even celebrate when we gather to share the Lord's Supper. We're not just obeying a commandment. There's meaning behind it. There's focus. It reminds us of everything our Savior did for us and continues to do for us to this day, that He died to free us from sin, and that our Savior truly is the way, the truth, and the life. So as we engage in the Lord's Supper, as we participate together and share that, let's reflect on who made that sacrifice. Let's understand those three aspects as Jesus defines Himself. And let's strive every day to live up to the sacrifice that was made on our behalf. Now we'll go to the Lord together and celebrate the Lord's Supper.